we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of everyone who hears this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Looking for Jesus. We are working on a series about the second coming of Jesus, and we're making the point that the second coming of Jesus is not a side issue. It's not an isolated event stuck on the end of the Bible in a freaky book called Revelation. For a lot, I mean, I've heard preachers say this. This is not a criticism, but I do think it's not right. I've heard preachers say, well, I never teach on the second coming. I mean, there's so many different opinions about it. I understand that they struggle with the different opinions. I don't care about the opinions. What does the Bible say? And the second coming isn't something we can just dismiss and not talk about because it's an integral part of the gospel. So we are taking time to talk about it. Jesus' second coming is a vital part of the gospel or the good news of salvation through faith in him. The second coming will be the culmination of God's plan for humanity. What Jesus began at the cross will be completed in connection with his second coming. He's coming back to complete God's plan to have a family with whom he can live forever on this earth, restored to pre-sin conditions. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and pay the price that we owed so that we could be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in him. What is that? It's restoring the family. It's beginning the process, making it possible for fallen human beings to be restored to their created purpose, which is to be sons and daughters of God. He's coming again to complete God's plan for humanity by cleansing this earth of all trace of sin, corruption, and death, and restoring it to a fit forever home for himself and his family. As we've said, Jesus' very first message to his followers when he went back to heaven after his death, burial, resurrection, and 40 more days on the earth, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tell us that as the disciples watched, he was taken up into heaven in front of them. He went up into the clouds until they couldn't see him anymore, and two angels appeared with the first message from the resurrected Lord Jesus to his church after he returned to heaven. And you know his message. It was, I'll be back. This same Jesus, the angel said, that you've seen go will come back in the way you've seen him go. He will come out of the clouds. Now, the first Christians lived with eager anticipation of his return. It wasn't a side issue. It wasn't, oh, we don't need to talk about that. If you read through the books of the New Testament, only there's 27 books in there, and only four of them do not mention the second coming. And three of those documents are tiny little one-page personal letters. All the documents that have any kind of teaching in them talk about the second coming, because it's part of the gospel. Let me just read two verses. I'm going to read them off your outline. These are typical of the kind of verses that are all through the New Testament epistles. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong right up to the end. Did you hear that? He will keep you strong right up to the end. He will keep you strong right up to the end, and he will free you from all blame on that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Man, there's a sermon there. So many people, I don't know if I want to see Jesus face to face because I'm not a good person. I've done this, I've done that. Welcome to the human race. But his promise to you is you'll stand before him free from blame. We could do the whole lesson just on that. There's a lot of verses there. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 13, for we are filled with hope as we wait for the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that tiny little verse. They lived with hope, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something they didn't think about. They were waiting expectantly, is the idea there in the Greek, for the glorious return. It's going to be glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also that that verse calls Jesus God. Jesus is God. We haven't talked about that a lot since the beginning of the year. We'll do it again next year. Jesus is God. Now, so much we could say, but if you notice, I highlighted the word, or I guess emboldened, the word return. They're looking for his return. That word, the first verse that I cited, the one in Corinthians, I've got the Greek word down there. There are several Greek words that can be translated as return. The one that's in the first verse is apocalypsis. It means to take the cover off of, to reveal, to bring to light. The word used in the Titus, the second verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, is epiphaneia, and it means a shining forth, a manifestation, or an appearance. Those two words are synonyms. You know what a synonym is? You remember that from English? There's two different words, but they mean basically the same thing. There are two different words in the Greek, but they mean the same thing. Now, that first word, apocalypsis, we get our English word apocalypse from that Greek word. You can hear the similarity, apocalypse. Now, in our popular culture, apocalypse has come to mean the cataclysmic destruction of the world, like the zombie apocalypse. Oh, the apocalypse of Jesus, destruction. Blah. That's one reason people kind of don't like to hear about the second coming of Jesus. But that's not what the word means. I just told you what it means. Look it up in a Greek dictionary. It means the revealing of something. The revealing of something. It means an uncovering, a full disclosure or revelation of God's plan through Jesus. You don't have to turn over there now, but if you were to look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing it says is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's this Greek word. It's the unveiling of the completion of the plan that was initiated when Jesus came the first time, and it is about to be completed. It's not a bad word. It's an awesome word. Jesus isn't coming back to destroy everything. He's coming back to complete the plan of redemption by restoring everything. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the second coming is supposed to be a source of hope and excitement for Jesus' followers, not a source of fear and confusion. But we've said this before, many people are confused, and sincere Christians are afraid and are confused about the second coming due to lack of information. Actually, there's several reasons. And I'm kind of reviewing here a little bit. One of the reasons there's misinformation about the second coming is because the term second coming, it's a broad term that covers a number of events that occur over a period of time. And people tend to focus on individual events rather than looking at the big picture. And there aren't a lot of details given in the Bible about a lot of the specific events. I talked about that last week. So people tend to speculate. Do you remember I talked to you about that? There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, just so you understand that's what they're doing. They're filling in the blanks about what we don't know. If you don't see the big picture, the end result, the individual things can be frightening. So that's why I'm emphasizing the big picture and how the pieces fit in the big picture. Another mistake people make, they try to find specific current events in the Bible and then draw wrong conclusions from them. I just heard somebody say this week that a prophet, there's prophets all over the internet, don't even get me started, a prophet has found the midterm elections that are about to take place in America hidden in the book of Nehemiah. There's no kind way to say it, so I'm just going to say it. How stupid is that? The Bible has nothing to do with the United States of America. We've done whole lessons on that. We'll revisit that again at the beginning of the year. It's redemptive history. It only discusses people and events that are directly related to the unfolding plan of redemption. Now, we in America get to benefit from it, but America's not mentioned because nothing related to the redemptive plan happened here in America. Jesus wasn't crucified in Washington, D.C. He didn't return to heaven from Mount Whitney. That's a mountain out in California, big mountain. So, praise the Lord. But people want to match current events with Bible verses, and you can draw. I gave you a big example last week, that meeting I sat in on New Year's Eve in 1979, and Greece was going to be added to the European Common Market the next day, the 10th member of the European Common Market. It's the 10-member configuration in the book of Revelation. It's all about to begin. I got some news for you. That was 1979, 89, 99, 09, 19. That's over 40 years ago. I know I said the second coming occurs over a period of time, but it isn't going to take 40 years for him to come back. God bless. And that person is a good man. I got a lot out of his ministry. But see, that's what makes people say, I don't want to hear about the second coming. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, yeah, when I was a kid, they told me Jesus was coming back, but I'm 40 years old. He's not back. They lied. How can I trust anything else? See, that's why teaching is so important. Even though it can be boring and tedious, it's so important. Okay, now, we're considering Jesus' return from the standpoint of what it meant to the first Christians, the people who actually interacted with Jesus when he was on the earth, the eyewitnesses, and these are the people that were looking forward to his return. And we got some more things we want to say tonight. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, when he came the first time, he was born into a people group whose view of reality was shaped by the Old Testament. We've said that in the past. He was born a Jew into first century Judaism, and their view of reality was shaped by the Old Testament prophets. And most of Jesus' earliest followers were Jewish. It took a while for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles, whole discussions for another night. But based on the writings of the prophets, first century Jewish people understood that the Lord is going to one day restore this world to pre-sin conditions, establish his kingdom here on earth, and then live with his people on earth forever. I could do numerous lessons and show you that from the Old Testament. That was their view of reality. Now, that's the big picture. They knew the big picture. They didn't have a lot of specific details, but they knew the big picture. Daniel the prophet was the first to write about the Messiah. He was the first to use the term Messiah, which is the Jewish form of the word Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Jewish, and it means anointed one. He was the first to use that word. Let me see, I'm just going to make sure, okay. I'm not going to read a bunch of verses right here. We got more to read in there. So he's the first to write about the Messiah. You know this, the Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed his plan of redemption through the pages of the scripture until we get the full revelation in Jesus. Okay, Daniel was the first to write about the coming Messiah, and I've got the verses down there. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 25, there is a spectacular prophecy. We could spend two lessons on it about the Messiah and stuff that's going to happen. But one of the statements Daniel made is that the Messiah is coming to this earth to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's a whole lesson there. Righteousness there comes from a root word that means right. The Lord is coming to make things right. People who put faith in him and the family home. Now, Now, the prophets, including Daniel, predicted that there would be a time of great tribulation just before the Lord comes to restore the earth. We've already talked about that. They called it the day of the Lord. Do you remember we talked about that? They called it the day of the Lord. But the prophets also wrote that God's people will make it through the tribulation. That was Jesus' first followers' view of reality. Now, as we said, the prophets didn't see clearly that there were going to be two separate comings of the Messiah. That he would come first as the suffering servant who would pay the price for sin, and then come as a conquering king who would deliver his people from, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me say that differently, because I don't want to, I've got this laid out pretty systematically. They did not realize he was going to come as a final sacrifice for sin and then as the conquering king who restores the world. Greater understanding of God's plan to deliver his people, or more details, came through Jesus, and then the information he gave to his apostles. Jesus gave more information about what he came to do and what he would come back to do. Now, to understand what will happen prior to the Lord's return, you have to realize that there is a counterfeit kingdom in place in this world and a usurper ruler, somebody who doesn't have the right to rule, the devil. We've talked about this already in previous lessons. I don't know if you've noticed in this series that we're working on, I keep bringing stuff back in from previous lessons. That's purposeful. It's not because I don't have other stuff to say. I want to keep reminding you how this all fits together, because it's a big subject with a lot of different avenues in it. To understand what's going to happen prior to the Lord's return, we first have to know that there's a counterfeit kingdom presided over by Satan. And Jesus is coming back to remove this usurper and his counterfeit kingdom. We talked about it in detail in lesson number 1185, if you want to go back and review that. That's part of what comes under the term second coming, removing the trespasser from this world. Now, just before the Lord returns, Satan's going to offer a false Messiah or an anti-Christ or in place of Christ. Anti means against, but it also means in place of. He's going to offer the world an in place of Christ in an attempt to prevent Jesus, the rightful king, from returning to this earth. If nobody wants him, he's got nothing to come back to. I mean, you can kind of see the strategy there, okay? Now, this man will be inspired and empowered by Satan. We'll read some verses in just a moment here. For a period of time, the world is going to embrace this false Christ as God and reject the true Creator and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to abandon Christian doctrine. Teaching, Christian doctrine is a fancy word for teaching. The teaching that we got from Jesus and from his apostles, the world is going to abandon that and abandon Judeo-Christian ethics. We talked a few weeks ago about how there was a time when, at least in the Western world, Judeo-Christian ethics were adhered to even by people who weren't Christians or who weren't Jewish. There was a standard, and as you know, that has been progressively eroded, and that's going to continue. And they're going to embrace, the people of the world for a time are going to embrace doctrines of devils. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the latter days, people will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you remember that? I'm not reading the verses because we've looked at all these. Why am I telling you this? I have no idea. I thought you could tell. No, I'm kidding. If you wonder why the world seems to be going crazy, what I just told you is plenty of information to help explain it right there. Praise the Lord. Now, because we say all the time, the circumstances that the Bible describes as being in place when Jesus returns, they're not going to happen overnight. They are developing even now. Now, you may remember a couple weeks ago we talked about a passage in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read it because it's quite lengthy. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul went through a detailed description of what happens when people willfully reject the Creator, Almighty God. It leads to increasingly debased behavior and ultimately results in a reprobate mind. Do you remember we talked about that? A reprobate mind is one that can no longer make decisions in its own best interest. That is already underway in the world. That's why things seem to be so crazy, because they are. Now, this ultimate false Christ is going to preside over a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion. And the actions of this man and the responses of the world to him are going to cause the tribulation of these final years right before the Lord returns. I know I've said all this before, but I'm saying it again. God is not going to be throwing down on the world. He suddenly has blown a gasket and he's had enough. Nope. As people abandon God, there is a natural progression of downward activity, ending up at a place where people can't even make decisions that would be good for them. They actually make decisions that are bad for them, but they think they're good. And if you read that whole passage, you will see that God allows that to happen. Three times in that passage, it says he gave them over to it. He gave them over to it. We are free will creatures. And if you choose to reject God, he will let you. But with that comes any consequence related to living out of right relationship with Almighty God. If you choose to engage increasingly debased behavior, he'll turn you over to it. He'll let you do it. But with it comes the consequence. If I want to rob a bank, he will let me. But if I get caught, he will also let me go to jail. That's the idea there. Now, we could do whole lessons on every point I'm making here. But, excuse me. Okay. This period of tribulation right at the end that's caused by the actions of this world ruler and the responses of the people of the world to him, which we actually are going to talk about next week, okay? We will get to that next week. The Bible calls that the wrath of the Lamb. Remember we talked about that? The wrath of the Lamb. Now, we said that word wrath scares people, but wrath is not God's emotional response to sin. In other words, he doesn't blow a gasket and let you have it. He's not happy with what you do, but God does not act irrationally. So much we could say there. Wrath is used as a figure of speech in the Bible to mean an administration of justice. He administers justice. And like I said, when God judges people in this world, he just lets you do what you want to do and lets what is going to happen happen. Everybody with me on that? I mean, we could do whole lessons on every point I'm making here. Okay, now, recently, in the past few weeks, we've been examining some things Paul wrote in two letters to Christians living in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Paul wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians lived in Thessalonia, a city in northern Greece. Paul established the church there, had to leave after just 3 weeks when severe persecution broke out, and he wrote these letters back to them to encourage them, to straighten out some misunderstandings of what he had taught them. As always, this is real people writing to other real people about real stuff. Paul did not know, you and I, he didn't know it would be 2,000 years before Jesus was coming back. He didn't know. He didn't know we'd be sitting here with all these various ideas about all this stuff. He was just writing to people that he had invested in. He shared the gospel with them, and he taught them. He taught them what it means to be a Christian, how to live. He's helping them out. Okay. Now, from these epistles, let me just start rereading some verses here. You can turn, if you want, to 1 Thessalonians. We're really going to focus on chapter 2. I'm sorry, on the second epistle, but I want to reread a few verses here in the first epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now this is the part I'm going for. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. We find a short summary of what Paul taught those people. You have to turn from serving idols, serving something other than God, to serving the living and the true God. And now we wait expectantly for his Son to return. And he has delivered us from the wrath to come. That was part of the gospel. You are delivered from the wrath to come. Now remember, Paul, the wrath to come, that's two things. Because Jesus paid the price for our sin at the cross, when you put faith in him, you're delivered from wrath for your sin. The wrath of God for your sin, the right and just penalty for your sin, is eternal separation from God. If you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will never experience that wrath. You will not be eternally separated from God. You will be with him forever. But there's another meaning to being delivered from the wrath of God. I'm not going to turn there right now because there's a lot to read. But in the fifth chapter, he tells them we're delivered from the wrath to come in the context of the day of the Lord. In the context of the tribulation that's going to occur just before the Lord returns, Paul said, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. What is the wrath? It's God giving the world over to what happens because they've abandoned him, embraced a false Christ, abandoned Judeo-Christian ethics, and have developed reprobate minds. We're delivered from that. Everybody with me? Okay? Now, I know somebody's thinking, you've said nothing new yet. I realize that. Well, no, I did say the thing about Daniel saying he's coming to usher in everlasting righteousness. That's new. This is complicated, and there's a lot to it, but I want to repeat it so you see how it fits together. Because when we blow the doors off next week talking about World War III, you need a strong foundation, okay? Here. Now, okay. Paul also taught the Thessalonians that Christians are delivered from the wrath connected to the day of the Lord, or the tribulation that the Old Testament prophets said will precede the day of the Lord, the chaos that will precede him coming to set up his kingdom on earth. And Paul revealed to believers, let me make sure I'm not missing anything, that before the day of the Lord begins, before this final period of tribulation begins, Jesus is going to take believers in him off the earth. We talked about that. It's called, quote, the rapture. Now, I'm trying not to use those buzzwords because they're loaded with a lot of meaning beyond what the scriptures actually say. The word rapture is not used in the Bible. We've talked about that. It's a Latin translation of a Greek word, and it's become popular now. It's the catching away. And Paul revealed to these people that the Lord is going to come and take believers off the earth, and at that time, those who are alive will not die. Those who are dead will be with him to be reunited with their bodies, raised from the dead, and everybody's body will be made immortal and incorruptible. He's told them all that. Now, Paul wrote a second letter, and this is where we're going here, 2 Thessalonians. He wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians a couple months later because he received word that somebody was telling them the day of the Lord had already begun, and it freaked them out because they were still on this earth. Now, they're experiencing persecution, so the false teacher could have easily said, see, there's the tribulation. You're being persecuted. Persecution isn't tribulation, but that's a lesson for another night. Praise the Lord. So he wrote him a second letter. Now, let me start in chapter 2 here. Let me read verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, or we urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Stop right there. As he begins to explain this to them, the first thing he says to them is, he reminds them, the Lord is coming and we'll be gathered together with him. What is that? It's what he told him in the first letter, in chapter 4, when he went into detail about how the Lord will come in the clouds and we'll be caught up together with him. He reminds him of that. We'll be caught up together with him. Okay. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, So as the day of Christ is at hand. Evidently, there was a letter going around that was purported to be from Paul saying, oh, the day of the Lord has already begun and you guys are still here. And he's telling them, don't let any of that stuff shake you. When you hear some prophet say something that's not in line with the Bible, don't let it shake you. That applies to us because there's prophets. Prophets are a dime a dozen right now. He goes on to say, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord, that day of tribulation, the day of wrath. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul wrote that before the day of the Lord can begin, that period of wrath, that period of tribulation, before it can begin, two things have to happen. Number one, a falling away. Now that word in the Greek that's translated falling away here means departure. There will be a departure from the faith. Now, he said that in other places. He's the one that wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the last days, many will depart from the faith and listen to seducing spirits and embrace doctrines of devils. That's why you need to read everything in the New Testament, not just a few isolated verses. There's going to be a departure from the faith, and the man of, the King James, I'm reading out of the King James, he's called the man of sin will be revealed. The man of sin there, the word is actually lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. That's the one we know as Antichrist. That's the popular name. So before this great tribulation can begin, there's got to be a departure from the faith, and this final world ruler, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, has to be revealed. Revealed there, it's actually the same word that was translated return in those verses that I gave you earlier. It's apocalypsis. It means an unveiling. He'll be made known at that point, and the world will be thrilled. You won't be here, but the people who are here will be thrilled. Now, okay, let me get back to this. Daniel the prophet, remember Daniel, that said the Lord's coming to bring in everlasting righteousness, to make things right. Not only was he the first to write about the Messiah, by name, Messiah, the anointed one, he was the first to write about this final world ruler, the man we know commonly as Antichrist. In a series of visions, the Lord gave Daniel a series of visions, and he showed him how the kingdoms of this world will rise and fall down to the final kingdom and its ruler that will be in place when the Lord comes. In a vision, Daniel was shown all that stuff. And he was shown how they will eventually be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord. As it says in Revelation, the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's Revelation 11, 15. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline. I want to read you a few things that Daniel wrote about this final world ruler. Daniel actually says way more about this final ruler, Antichrist, than he does about the Messiah in his prophecy. Way more, way more. He wrote these passages about this global leader presiding over a global system at the end. Okay, this is Daniel 8, 23 through 25. I cut out some lines just because it was too much, but you get the gist of it here. At the end, a fierce king, master of intrigue, will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Now, Paul, if we were to read a little farther on in 2 Thessalonians there, specifically tells us that he's empowered by the devil, okay? He'll be strong, but not by his own power. Listen to this. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. See, this is not going to be God throwing down on the world because he's really mad. It'll be the results of rejecting God and exalting this man as God. He will destroy, I don't have read the whole thing. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. I'll explain that in just a second. He will be a master of deception. Well, what is the devil? A master of deception. He's a liar and the father of lies. He will be a master of deception, defeating many by catching them off guard. Without warning, he will destroy them. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle. He will actually attempt to fight Jesus when Jesus returns. That's in Revelation 19. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. What's that? That's the end of the story. That's the big picture. Now let me read the next passage. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He, this man, will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and then as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the end that has been decreed is poured out on this defiler. He will be broken and removed. Now, I got to make a few comments here. I know there's things in there that don't make any sense, so let's see what we got here. First off, let me say, we could do a detailed study on the book of Daniel. I mean, like a series on the book of Daniel. It has so much in it about the second coming. We're not going to, because our purpose in this study is not to do an in-depth study of that. It's to hold up the big picture, okay? And the end result. I want to keep holding the end result up to you. Jesus comes back and completes the plan of God. So much we could say, and we will get it said. The passages I just cited, though, from Daniel do bring up some issues that need to be addressed before we move on here. First off, that passage that says he's going to destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. Somebody's thinking, I thought you told us that the prophet said God's people will make it through. What's that all about? And that's a reasonable question. The Bible makes it clear that many people will come to saving knowledge of Jesus after the catching away. When we're taken off this earth, there won't be a single believer in Jesus on the earth. But it won't stay that way for long. Now, we'll talk more about that in later lessons. People will come to, multitudes of people will come to saving knowledge of Jesus during this period. What's that? It's God bringing good out of bad. Praise the Lord, but that's a discussion for another night. Multitudes of people will come to faith in Christ in this period, but they're going to face severe persecution from this wicked ruler. And many of them will be martyred for the faith. The Bible's very clear about that. So that's what it means that he's going to devastate the holy people. That's one of the things it means. Now, the second passage we read, Daniel wrote that this man is going to stop sacrifices and offerings from being made. This is a clear indication that a rebuilt temple is going to stand in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord's return, a temple where they offer sacrifices again. I don't know how much you know about what's going on in Israel. Israel's a very secular country right now, but there is a minority of very, very religious Orthodox Jews who have been planning a rebuilding of the temple and assembling utensils, and they're ready to go. Well, that's no surprise because we're in the season of the Lord's return. And the Bible makes it clear that there will be a temple in Jerusalem, that this final ruler, he will stop the sacrifices and offerings. I'll read you the verse in just a minute. And then he's going to enter the temple and desecrate it. To desecrate means to make something holy unholy. He will desecrate it by declaring himself to be God and demanding that people worship him. Everybody with me? Okay, that's the meaning of that verse. He will set up, and then as a climax of all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. There's some dispute over whether or not he will set up an idol of himself in the temple. He may. There have been idols in the temple in Israel before, but that's a lesson for another night. Okay, where am I at here? Blah, 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 blah. Oh, okay. Daniel also wrote that this man will set up a sacrilegious object that desecrates. The Hebrew actually reads, he will set up an abomination of desolation. Maybe you've heard that term before. Jesus used it. We'll go look at that in just a minute. The Hebrew reads, an abomination of desolation, which is a term that means something very offensive that defiles something holy. Now, Paul defined, in fact, you can turn, we're in 2 Thessalonians. Let me keep reading here. Paul defined this desolation in the letter to the Thessalonians. Let me start in verse 4. We just said, the day of the Lord can't begin until there's a massive departure from the faith and this man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of perdition, the son of destruction. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He exalts himself above everyone who is known as God. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. In place of Christ, Antichrist, in place of Christ. And a whole lot of people are going to be thrilled with that. Why? Because they have rejected the rightful King, the rightful Creator and Savior. But a whole lot of people will wake up to, oh my gosh, this ain't right. Now, turn over to Matthew. I don't know if we'll be back. Yeah, we will be back to 1 Thessalonians, but Matthew's not far away. Matthew 24, we've mentioned this chapter quite a bit already, and there's more in it. This is the chapter that talks about 2 days before Jesus was crucified when he and his disciples were at the temple. And as they came out, some of his apostles were saying, oh, look at the beautiful buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, oh, they're all going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. And we've pointed out, they weren't freaked out because They connected that with the day of the Lord, the coming destruction that will precede the Lord establishing his kingdom on earth. They just asked Jesus, well, what will be the signs of your coming? By that time, Jesus had informed them, I'm not going to set up the kingdom now. In fact, I'm leaving. So they asked, what will be the signs of your coming? And he gives a bunch of them, some we've already read. But let me read verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Stop right there. Jesus is referring to that verse I read you, Daniel 9:27, that this final ruler is going to desecrate the holy place. And Jesus, in his signs that indicate his return is near, says, now when you see that, let the reader understand. That's an insertion from Matthew. Matthew put that in there. Evidently, Jesus said, make sure you pay attention. Now, let me keep reading here. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return to take back his clothes, or to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, or are nursing in those days. But I pray that your flight won't be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be tribulation, great tribulation, such has never been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever will be. Now, I was raised as a Catholic, and I remember this passage being read. No explanation. I'm here to tell you. It scared the bejeebers out of me. I don't think bejeebers is a bad word. Does anybody know? It's an expression. It really scared me. It really scared me. I didn't know what it meant. But actually, this passage is help to people who will be on the earth when this event happens, who have come to faith in the Lord and recognize this ruler is an imposter. At that point, once he declares himself to be God, he will demand worship. Revelation tells us that. And anybody who will not worship him is dead. These are instructions to people who are there in Jerusalem what to do when this happens. Get out of town immediately. Don't, if you're up on the housetop, don't stop to go in and get your clothes. If you're out in the field, don't go back to your house. Get out. Now, there are other verses I could show you. In the Bible, there's instruction for us, but there are instructions for people who are going to live through this, who come to faith in Christ. There's instructions about where to go and what to do to survive what is taking place around them. Does that make sense, everybody? I know I'm not showing you that. Now you might say, well, what about this stuff about pray that you be not with child or nursing in those days? Oh my gosh. Well, they're actually going to have to run into the wilderness regions. And that is going to be a difficult thing. I mean, what if you suddenly had to run to the Ozarks to preserve your life? And you're towing small kids with you. What about this, pray that your flight be not in the winter? Well, there are verses that talk about them going into the mountains east of Jerusalem. And coming out of the mountains are rivers known as wadis, W-A-D-I-S. Wadis are rivers that are dry during the dry season in Israel, but in the rainy season they flood. But the wadis are easy ways to get up into the mountains. It's like a path cleared for you. But if it's winter, the wet season, torrents of water come down. Now, even today in Israel, people drown in the wadis due to what you and I would call flash flooding. So, see, when you take the freaky element out of these passages, you can see they make sense. Okay, now back to the lesson here. God gave Daniel a lot of information about the near future of Israel and the far future, the end of this age. And many of his prophecies about the near future have already been fulfilled. Daniel is so accurate. The only way critics can deal with it is to say, oh, it must have been written after the fact, and they just stuck Daniel's name on it. There's scholarship to show that that's not accurate. But let me give an example. In 551 BC, Daniel prophesied the sudden rise of the Greek Empire by name 200 years before it happened. And he prophesied that it would come up quickly and then suddenly be divided into four kingdoms. Well, Alexander the Great established the Greek Empire quickly, whole history lesson in that, but he died unexpectedly with no male heirs, and the kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals. Daniel wrote all that out 200 years before it happened. There's all kinds of stuff like that in there. Now, I say that to make this point. If his predictions about Israel's near future or the Middle East's near future, which has already passed, if those were accurate, and they are, there's all kinds of stuff like that in the book of Daniel, I think we can trust his predictions about the end of the age, which is where we find ourselves. Now, back to Paul's letter here, his second letter to the Thessalonians. The apostle here gives two important facts about the final world ruler whom he called the man of lawlessness. Let me keep reading here. Ooh, I don't want to read it out of the King James. It's too difficult. The King James can be really difficult because we don't talk like that anymore. Let me read this off the outline. One of the things he reveals is that there is a restraint on this man right now. In other words, it's not time for him to be revealed. He's assuring the Thessalonians the day of the Lord won't begin until the great apostasy and this man is revealed, but it's not time for him to be revealed. Paul reminded them, I told you this when I was with you, now I'm reading, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He can only be revealed when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain a secret until the one who is holding it steps back. Paul said that there is a restrainer or a restraint on this man coming to power right now. It's not 100% clear what Paul meant by this restraint, other than he calls him a he when you read the passage. So today, there is some disagreement amongst Bible scholars about the exact meaning. Some say that it means when believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the moral restraint that they exercise on society through their behavior will be removed, as well as the influence of the Holy Spirit in them and through them. And that's reasonable. I mean, none of us are going to rob a bank on the way home tonight, because we restrain ourselves. So that puts a measure of stability in society. Well, once that's gone, and then there are those that say, since the Holy Spirit is everywhere, and even though believers leave the earth, the Holy Spirit will still be here, his ministry will change when believers leave. We'll see. I have no problem saying I'm not 100% sure. If that makes you not trust my teaching, there's plenty of other teachers out there. And I say that with all sincerity. I don't feel the pressure to say I know what something means when I don't. Does that make sense to everybody? Obviously, he explained it to the people when he was with them, but he didn't write it down for us to know. Then the second thing he tells us, blah, blah, blah. The apostle gave two more facts about this final world ruler. One, he's restrained until his time comes. And then two, and this is the main point for our study, Paul pointed them to the end result. Not only will you guys not be here when this man is revealed, Jesus triumphs over him in the end. Let me read this. This is second. I'm reading off your outline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then when the restrainer is removed, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, listen to this, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. One of the things, if you become a Bible reader, a New Testament reader, you will not see anything about, try to figure out who the Antichrist is. I hear people have arguments over his sexuality. There's disputes over whether he will be heterosexual or homosexual. Who cares? We won't be here. And nothing in the Bible points us to try to figure out how to keep from accidentally taking the mark of the beast. I've heard of people turning back their Social Security checks when it used to be checks because it had 666 on it. Now I'm not taking the mark of the beast. See, it's like I said before, bless their darling hearts and stupid heads. We look like idiots when we do stuff like that. If you think I'm an idiot because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and then rose from the dead, if you think I'm an idiot for that, I will happily embrace that. But if you think I'm an idiot because I'm trying to figure out the sexuality of the Antichrist, I am an idiot. I'm sorry, I'm so blunt, but this stuff kind of makes me mad because I see the suffering that it does to Joe Blow Christian to not have accurate information. We should be so excited we could pop because Jesus is coming back. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, there's nothing in this letter or any other letter written by Paul or any of the other apostles about trying to figure out who this final world ruler is or protecting yourself from accidentally taking his mark. The second coming is about Jesus, and we should be looking for him, not the Antichrist. Remember, the book of Revelation begins with, this is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Now, let's pull this all together and see if we can finish here close to on time. God has been talking about the end since the beginning because he's working out a plan to renew this world and then live with his family forever. The second coming of Jesus is not a freaky, isolated event. It's the completion of God's plan. Right after Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and took the entire human race into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, the Lord promised to send the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed is Jesus, who would be born of the Virgin Mary. And through the seed, Satan's hold on this world would be broken. His counterfeit kingdom would be abolished. He's going to give it one final shot for a few years at the end, and it's going to be horrible, but it will be ended. Jesus destroys the usurper kingdom. When Jesus returns, this unlawful ruler, Satan, and his counterfeit kingdom in this fallen world will be forever banished from contact with God's family and the family home. Now let me read you this. Isaiah made a comment. The prophet Isaiah made a comment about the devil's final fate. Now you know this. We talked about it in the lesson where we went into this in more detail. Satan is a fallen angel, Lucifer, the son of the morning. Isaiah wrote this. How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, Lucifer, son of the morning. You who destroyed the nations of the world, everyone will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and the kingdoms of the world? Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wilderness? Two big points there. God is not responsible for the hell and heartache in this world. The devil is the first rebel, and it's on him. And we, so many Christians, are afraid of the devil. But according to Isaiah, we're going to look at him and say, this is it? This is the one who brought all this destruction? I'm not saying he isn't powerful and he hasn't brought great destruction, but he's under our feet. He's been conquered, and he will be vanquished, removed. So much we could say here. We're in the season of the Lord's return, and we're going to face increasingly challenging times as the conditions described in the Bible set up. Now, you might ask, how do I know that we're in the season of the Lord's return? Well, there's a lot of good answers to that question, but let me just give you a couple of points that relate to this final world ruler excuse me, that relate to this final world ruler and a worldwide system. We said this a few weeks ago, a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion presided over by a tyrant ruler who can control the world's population. That's only been possible very recently, literally within decades, due to technological developments, but it's here now. We're the first generation to see that kind of technology. And the world is primed for a godlike leader, because there's all kinds of craziness and problems. We need a leader. And then secondly, in recent years, there has been an unprecedented abandonment of Christianity in formerly Christian countries, including our own and Western Europe. Well, Paul said before this guy comes on the scene, there will be mass apostasy, people walking away from the faith. I put it on the outline, you can check Pew surveys or Barna research surveys for documentation. There's all kinds of statistics. And the decline, like in the past 10 years, has just gone pew. People walking away from mainline Protestant denominations, people who have no faith at all now, or who are embracing a false Christianity that has begun to develop. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So there's some cardinal things in place right now that were alluded to by Daniel and predicted specifically by Paul. Our country is experiencing radical changes. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And the problem is our system of government only works when the governed are governed by moral principles. I could do a whole history lesson on this. When the founding fathers crafted our system of government, they made it clear this will only work for a religious people. And by religion, they meant people governed by Judeo-Christian ethics. They don't necessarily have to be Christian or be Jewish, but they're able to exercise some level of self-control. People who can control themselves don't need to be controlled by the government. Is the point. Well, that's all out the window now. As the U.S. abandons Judeo-Christian values, we're seeing increasing lawlessness. That's not going to get better. That's going to get worse. If we are at the time of the end of God's plan, God's working out a plan, and every plan has an end. And if we are at the time of the end, and it's clear that we are, there's no amount of prayer or fasting that can stop what's coming on this earth. A lot of prophets are saying, if we just fast and pray, if we're at the end, it's like I use the analogy, when a woman's about to give birth, you can pray all you want to stop that process, but that little kiddo's coming. And actually, that's a good thing. Even though the getting there is rough. If it's time to complete God's plan, then it's time. Timing was involved in Jesus' first coming, and it will be involved in Jesus' second coming. Let me just read you two passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This is the first coming. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the right time came, God sent his son to buy us freedom so that we could be adopted as his very own children. He came at the right time. He's coming at the right time again. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure, and this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on this earth. If it's time, it's time. And I believe it is time. The United States is about to hold elections that many hope will change the course that our country is on. Our hope is not in political leaders, friends. Our hope is in Jesus. You cannot forget that. Even if your candidate wins, the one you want that you think will make things better, even if he does, and there is some improvement, I'm all for that. I want the best quality of life till I leave this earth I can possibly have. I freely admit it. But even if your guy wins or your gal wins and things improve, It's only temporary because the end of the plan is going to come. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying recognize the times we're in. Because we got a lot of people that are banking their hopes on what's going to happen in the next few weeks and then in the election 2 years away. And a lot of the prophets are saying it's all going to turn around. Well, what if it doesn't? Are you prepared for that? Now, how do we pray in the face of this kind of information? Here's how I pray. I ask God to raise up laborers and send them into the harvest field. There's a huge harvest field out there, people who need Jesus. Yeah, but nobody's interested in hearing about Jesus. Well, the harvesters, before there's harvesting, we need planters. Plant some seeds of hope, seeds of peace, seeds of expectation. Ask God to raise up laborers who can share the gospel with those around them. And then I'm asking him to use this chaos to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus by waking them up. Some people are beginning to say, oh my gosh, things are crazy. The best thing you can do for yourself and your family as we face the challenges ahead is to build your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ by reading the clearest revelation we have of him, the documents in the New Testament written by men who walked and talked with him. They witnessed his first coming and they heard his promise to return. If ever there was a time to be a Bible reader, it's now. A lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. If our hope is too much in our political system, our political leaders, help us to see it, Lord, and help us make the shift to putting our trust in you so that we're ready for whatever comes our way. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, and we thank you for the privilege of being on earth at this time in history, at the end of this age. May we be faithful in what you've tasked us with doing. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.